The first one is from Psalm 93. The psalm reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your thrones are established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves, mighty in the thunder of the great waters, mighty in the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord.
And the next reading is from John 18, verses 33 to 37. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. But Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me."
This is from Revelations chapter 1. Grace and peace to you from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings of earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests, to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the people of all the earth will mourn because of him, and so shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord our God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Good. Thank you for having me back here again. It's always a pleasure to come to share worship with you, however many or few we are, nevertheless. Christ is King and is here in our midst with us. And so hopefully we will all have a blessing from this morning's service. Now, as Bruce has said this morning, we're going to be thinking about Christ the King. And there is a reason for that. That is because today, in terms of the church year, in terms of the lectionary, today is designated Christ the King Sunday. It's the Sunday before Advent begins. And it's the final Sunday in a liturgical year before the new cycle, which starts with Advent. And with this Sunday, we get, so to speak, a glimpse of the end of time, a preview, if you like, of where everything will end up. Now, through the sequence from Advent to Pentecost, we've celebrated the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, together with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. But thereafter, it's all been a bit tame, right? No more excitement, just business as usual, the normal ups and downs of daily life. All the good stuff, if you like, has come and gone. So we just go back into our shells until Advent begins again. And we can start to look forward to a good old celebration to relieve the monotony. But is that really all there is to it? Is the birth of the church at Pentecost really the climax of the narrative of salvation? And is there nothing else beyond that? Heaven help us, if so. But the point of Christ the King Sunday is that there is more to it than that. The birth of the church is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And that end, just like the beginning, is Christ. What's been happening over these long months of ordinariness between Pentecost and Advent isn't simply marking time until the next festival season begins. It's been progress towards the end of time, towards the point when Christ is revealed as King, not only in the lives of those who have loved and served him, but to the whole of creation. Christ the King Sunday reminds us that we aren't just going round in circles. We don't just slide from Christmas to Easter and Pentecost and then back to Christmas again in an endless cycle of church maintenance, even though that's what it might feel like sometimes. We and this church and the church throughout the world, we are all on a journey. In fact, we're part of a millennia-old journey, and the liturgical year represents that journey. It starts where the journey comes into particular focus for Christians with the expectant longing for a saviour and the birth of that expected saviour in very unexpected circumstances. The liturgical year continues through that Saviour's life and ministry, through his death, his resurrection and ascension, and the birth of the church, in and through which the message of this Saviour is treasured and publicised around the world. And the liturgical year ends where the journey ends, when, in the fullness of time, Christ comes in glory. And his kingdom, which we all certainly have glimpsed along the way, is likewise revealed in all its glory. This Sunday, then, this Christ the King Sunday, is the liturgical representation of the end of time. And we can use it to focus our minds on where we're going and what we're doing as individuals, as a fellowship, and as part of the wider church, as well as focusing on the one in whose name and strength we aim and claim to live our lives. And given that today's service is meant to help us think about that one, about Christ, and about Christ's kingship, let me begin with another observation about the timing of Christ the King Sunday. There's something quite striking, I think, about the fact that this particular Sunday is juxtaposed with Advent. It's put right next to it. And that we turn from celebrating Christ in glory this week to anticipating a baby born in a stable next week. There could hardly be a greater contrast. And although you're bound to get that if you place the end of the journey back to back with the beginning, I still think it's a theologically significant contrast. It reminds us that the glory of Christ as God's incarnate word and the revealer of divine truth was concealed in a human birth, and a decidedly humble human birth at that. In other words, it reminds us that Christ the King and the baby Jesus are one and the same. And this in itself tells us something significant about the kingship of Christ. Now, precisely what it does tell us will be part of what we go on to explore in a moment. But before we go into that in more detail, let's take a step back and ask ourselves a few questions about what this terminology of kingship means for us. What are we saying when we speak of Christ as king? King of what? And what kind of a position is the position of king? Presumably, it's a position of power and leadership. But how does that work? Here in the United Kingdom, our kings and queens for centuries have been largely ceremonial, representative figures who might be thought of as embodying the best or the worst of British values, but who have little, if any, relevance beyond that, and who certainly don't have the power of direct governance. Is that what we mean when we talk about the kingship of Christ? Some kind of constitutional monarchy that's benign and mostly positive, embodying certain values but not really necessary for the actual business of running anything? I'm sure you won't be surprised to hear a firm no in answer to that question. We take our pictures of God and of Christ as king from the biblical writers, such as the psalmist who wrote Psalm 93 that we heard earlier. The Lord is king. He is robed in majesty. And those writers, in describing the Lord as king, were drawing on their experience of kingship, both in their own nation and as it was practiced in the neighbouring countries at that time. A king was an absolute ruler who was directly responsible for ruling his people and for their well-being, including maintaining their spiritual well-being by his sponsoring of and participation in the worship of the country's gods. In fact, more than that, the king was often regarded as having a special relationship with the deity, which ranged from being some kind of actual embodiment of the deity, such as the Egyptian pharaohs, to being a human who was chosen by God and adopted as God's own son. And this is the position that we see in the Psalms for the kings of Israel. And as such, it was the king's job to represent God to the people and to be God's deputy on earth. So to talk about God or Christ as king is to describe them as having great power and at the same time great responsibility towards all those over whom they are king. Now that's probably no real surprise to you. So what would have been a king's responsibilities in the eyes of the biblical writers? Well, above all, kings were responsible for righteousness and justice among their people. And we get that picture from another psalm, which I'm sure you will know, Psalm 72. Its first two verses say, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to a king's son. May he govern your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." In fact, here we get a double picture. Not only is it the king's job to rule rightly and justly, but it is his job to do so in the power of God's own righteousness and justice. The order of the words in that first verse is quite striking. The Hebrew reads literally, "God, your justice to the king, give, and your righteousness to a king's son." God, your justice. This is about the clearest picture we get of the king as a vehicle of divine benefits to the people under his rule. And to be sure, if the accounts of Israel's kings in the Bible are anything to go by, the actual monarchs often fell a long way short of this lofty ideal. But the striking thing is that this is the ideal. Even the poorest and the most disadvantaged had the right to appeal directly to the king for justice. So yes, kings may have had absolute power over their people, but they also had absolute responsibility for them and for all of them before God to treat them with God's righteousness and justice. So how does all this help us to think about the kingship of Christ and what might it mean? Well, first of all, I think it helps us to understand a bit more of what it means to call Christ the Son of God. If the kings of Israel were viewed as adopted sons of God, and it was their job to be in God's place, as it were, over the people and to implement God's justice and righteousness among the people, then surely there must be something of this implied in calling Christ the Son of God. It's easy to think of this just as family language and as saying something about how God and Jesus relate to one another in their essence. But I suspect it also implies something more functional and says something about Christ's role in divine human relationships. Namely, that Christ, like the earthly kings known to the biblical writers, represents God to us and implements God's justice and righteousness among us. So Christ as king and Christ as Son of God are inseparable. To call Christ Son of God is to call him king. Okay, but let's not get too carried away and simply equate Christ's kingship with other earthly kingships. Remember what Jesus says to Pilate according to John's Gospel, again in the reading that we heard a moment ago. My kingdom is not from this world. Pilate asks Jesus whether he is king of the Jews. And what Jesus replies is effectively, yes and no. I am a king, says Jesus, but it's not the kind of kingship you're familiar with. And here we find ourselves back with what we were saying a few moments ago about the festival of Christ the King being juxtaposed with the Advent expectation of a baby in a manger. This kingship of Christ is a kingship that is based not simply on earthly power or military might or possessions. Excuse me. This is a kingship that is glorious instead because of what it has achieved through humility and suffering. By taking injustice and unrighteousness upon itself in the cross and transforming them, breaking their power over us, enabling us to experience justice and righteousness and empowering us to implement them in the world where we live and work. And don't ask me how that works. I don't know. I'm not a theologian. I'm just a biblical scholar. But that's certainly the picture we get from the passage in Revelation, where Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Did you get that? This one who was humiliated and killed is now deemed the ruler of the kings of the earth. And the text goes on to say, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, glory and dominion is Christ's because of what he has achieved through humility and suffering in order to deal with injustice and unrighteousness. This is certainly a kingship like no other. But as the festival of Christ the King reminds us, there is still a final stage to come. Christ may be king and have triumphed over injustice and unrighteousness and empowered us to work in his name for justice and righteousness in our own times and places. But not everyone is aware of that kingship. And that's where the journey of life and faith and time will end, with Christ as King being made known to all. Look, says the writer of Revelation, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth shall wail. That's the time we look and work towards, when Christ the King will be acknowledged by all. And that's what the festival of Christ the King is about. Christ as the ruler of all, who was born in obscurity and who used humility and suffering to work for justice and righteousness as he represented God to us, who enables and encourages us to do likewise for our fellow human beings, and who will be seen and acknowledged by all in God's good time. In the name of the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.